briefly. Now, Peter doesn't exactly say how he wrote through Silvanus, but at minimum, you have an editor who could have made sure that the Greek grammar and the style of writing was excellent. It seems that ignoring the obvious is a hazard for academics in their efforts to justify their supposed superior wisdom. And that applies to the historical argument that persecution referred to in the letter happened at a later time. We'll see there was plenty of persecution going on at the time of Nero. Now, they claim that someone else wrote this letter, and they wrote it in Peter's name in order to gain a greater audience, a greater circulation of their letter. I think that may be a reflection of their own character that such an academic would think that an author would blatantly lie about who he is and blatantly lie about being an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ, and then include the command, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. 1 Peter 1:16. And then he commended them for their obedience to the truth in purifying their souls. Chapter 1, verse 22. That would be the height of hypocrisy. So the author, as stated in the heading, is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Phrasing from this letter shows up in Clement of Rome's writings about 95 A.D. Polycarp quotes him in his letter to the Philippians, written about 130 A.D. Irenaeus quotes him by name in the late 2nd century. C. Briggs, writing in St. Peter and St. Jude in the ICC series, regarding 1 Peter, said this, quote, "There is no book in the New Testament which has earlier, better, or stronger attestation. It is true that Eusebius, the great 4th century scholar and historian of the church, classes 1 Peter among the books universally accepted in the early church as part of Scripture." Well, we are introduced to Peter in John 1, verses 40 and 42. His brother Andrew had heard John the Baptist point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew and another disciple of John were with him, went to Jesus and asked where he was staying, and Jesus said, "Come and see," and they spent the day with him. Andrew then, the next day, brought his brother to Jesus. And as Simon comes up to him, Jesus said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which being translated is Peter. The name means rock. Cephas is Aramaic, Peter is Greek. Andrew and Simon, along with Philip, who were all from Bethsaida, went with Jesus immediately after this, up to Cana of Galilee for a wedding. And after the wedding, they went to Capernaum. Now, it appears that the brothers, though they had grown up in Bethsaida, had moved to Capernaum, and they were running a fishing business there. When Jesus gets to Capernaum a little later, in fact, it's sometime later, because after this, Jesus went back down to Jerusalem. There was a Passover. His baptism, there was his temptation. He met with Nicodemus during that Passover. He had his rejection at Nazareth, and then he settled in Capernaum. And when he did, we're told in Luke that he went to Simon Peter's house, healed his mother-in-law, which means that Peter had a wife. You can't get a mother-in-law without getting a wife. It just kind of goes there. So he was there, and then it was right at that time that Jesus, walking along the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon, Andrew, his brother, and they're fishing, and Jesus called to them and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." A little later that same day, Jesus called James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in the same manner, and these men became the first disciples. So Peter is among the very first disciples. And he ended up becoming a leader among these 12 men that Jesus eventually called as his apostles. He's listed first every time that list is given. He's also usually the one that would speak for the group. Matthew 16:16 records an incident of that, so does John 6:68. Now, that fits his personality because he was bold and quick to take action. A couple examples of that. The disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee. There's a storm that's come up, and they're scared, and Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. It is only Peter that, once they find out it's Jesus, asks him, "Bid me come," and gets out of the boat. The others all stayed in the boat. He got out. And he did well and took his eyes off Jesus and then began to sink, and Jesus had to rescue him. But that's bold. That's action. Another time is his boldness comes out. Religious leaders, along with a multitude of soldiers, come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter has a little short sword. He's the only one that pulled it out and started swinging, took off Malchus's ear, and Jesus had to tell him, "Put your sword away." He's bold. Now, he's got one little short sword, and you got trained soldiers and a whole lot of them there, but he's going to take them on with his short sword. He's bold. Now, then again, he did have Jesus behind him, and Jesus had just said, "I am," and all those men fell down. So, you know, it's a little safe there, but still, he's the only one who was in action. That's Peter's personality. Peter also could be rash and boastful. Speaking up quickly, he did that in Matthew 16:22, in his reaction to Jesus revealing to the disciples that he was going to be going to Jerusalem. He would suffer there. He'd be crucified, and then he'd rise from the dead on the third day. And when Peter heard this, he said, "God forbid, Lord, that this should ever happen to you." Jesus then had to rebuke him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on your own." He was boastful. Another instance of rash boasting, Matthew 26:33. He claimed, "Though all may fall away, I will never fall away." And Jesus had to tell him, "You will deny me three times tonight before the cock crows." Peter also could be fearful, because that same night, he'd be asked, "You're a Galilean, you're a follower of Jesus." A servant girl asks him, and he starts cursing, "I don't know the man." He was afraid. But then we find right immediately after that, he's an emotional man too, because he goes out and weeps bitterly. Jesus then had to restore him to ministry later after his resurrection. Now, Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter twice. We already looked at the first time when he first met Peter. "You're Simon, you shall be called Cephas," Peter, rock. But then again, in Matthew 16, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they reported what people are saying. And then Peter's the one who speaks up as, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon, son of John, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." But keep in mind that incident happened it was immediately after this that Jesus had rebuked Peter for trying to hinder him from the cross. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter is a man who can flex pretty quickly because he's rash, he's boastful, he's proud, he's a man who'll take action. Now, he is most often called Simon among his family and friends, and in neutral settings, and there's no spiritual implications of that. It's his name, Simon. But that name could also be used in certain texts specifically to point out that Simon was acting immature, weak in faith, unbelieving. For example, in Luke 5:4-5, Simon's getting a bit exasperated. He had fished all night, and Jesus comes up and tells him to cast his nets on the other side of the boat. And reluctantly, he says, "Well, okay." Basically, as if, "You say so, Lord, I'll do it." But Jesus calls him Simon there. "Simon, do this." At the Last Supper, Jesus had to say to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you and your faith, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you've been turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus called him Simon in the Garden of Gethsemane because he kept falling asleep. "Simon, wake up." And then Jesus called him Simon in John 21:15-17 when he questioned him. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is going to restore the ministry. Simon, Simon, do you love me as you love these other things? Simon, do you love me? Jesus then did restore him to ministry. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. After Pentecost, he's always called Peter or Simon Peter, because it's the Holy Spirit's indwelling finally enabled Peter to live up according to his now name. Peter, he's a rock. It's after Jesus' resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, these same disciples who were frightened and hiding, we find they become bold and courageous. Peter, who 50 days earlier had denied Jesus when questioned by a servant girl, we were told, took his stand with the 11. And on the day of Pentecost, he fearlessly proclaims Christ crucified and risen again. He charged the crowd listening, saying, "You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." He obviously was not trying to tickle their ears. He charged them with conspiracy of murder. The result, they were cut to the heart, cut to the quick in the King James. 3,000 souls repented that day. They believed and were baptized. Shortly after this, Peter and John go into the temple. They find a man who's lame, and they heal him, and a crowd gathers. And Peter again preaches another very bold sermon of hope and forgiveness in Christ, while also warning of the destruction that would happen to those who would not heed the message. Now that greatly disturbed the chief priests and the Sadducees, and they arrested him. And the next day they brought him out before the Sanhedrin. That's the same Sanhedrin that had condemned Christ and put him to death. Peter proclaimed to them and applied to them Psalm 118:22 that, quote, "Jesus is the stone which you was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He's bold. The court commanded him not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John both answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." They were further threatened and then released. So what did they do? They kept proclaiming Christ. Not long after this, the high priest had the apostles arrested again and put into prison. But an angel let them out that night, told them in the morning, go to the temple and start preaching again. And that's exactly what they did. Well, that certainly caused some confusion to the guards when they went in the morning to get their prisoners to bring them before the Sanhedrin, and there's no prisoners. It's even more confusing when someone comes and reports is they're in the temple, teaching and preaching exactly what you told them not to do and why you arrested them yesterday. So they're arrested again, but this time very calmly. They don't want to get the crowd aroused, and they willingly go with him. They go back before the Sanhedrin, and the priest, high priest charges them, saying, quote, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Tells you how bold they were and widespread. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, actually, they did. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." This time they were flogged, and afterward the apostles went on their way rejoicing that they'd be considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They're not afraid anymore. And some of the things they were afraid would happen were happening, but there's no fear. They continued to preach and teach in the name of Christ. The fear is gone, the gospel continued to be proclaimed, and it spread just as Jesus said it would. It spread throughout Judea as persecution drove many of the disciples from Jerusalem. It then spread to Samaria, and Peter and John were sent up to Samaria to find out what had happened that was reported by Philip. And when they arrive there, they pray for them, and the Holy Spirit is given the Samaritans the same way it had come upon them at the day of Pentecost. That was important because it helped bring a reconciliation between the Jews and Samaritans. There was a fellow there named Simon. He was a magician by trade. When he saw that the Holy Spirit was given, as Peter and John prayed, he actually wanted to purchase this ability. The term simony comes from this fellow's name, the idea of wanting to or trying to purchase a spiritual gift or a spiritual office. Peter had to rebuke him. So Peter was instrumental in seeing the gospel of the Samaritans. He's also a key figure in the gospel going to the Gentiles. God gave him a vision. And in that vision of seeing all these unclean animals coming down on a sheet, and God saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord, I can't. I've never killed anything. Don't call unclean what I've called clean. Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And then a servant from Cornelius arrive at his door. "Please come with us." The Gentile wants to hear the gospel. Now, Cornelius was quite a prejudiced man at that point. But he goes up to meet Cornelius. They gather there, all his friends, all sorts of Gentiles are there. He begins preaching. While he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Peter then continued to teach them, and then he reported to the apostles when he got back to Jerusalem about what had happened. And some of the brethren initially took issue with him. "Peter, you're a Jew. How are you going up and eating with these Gentiles and talking with them?" Peter just tells him, this is what God has done. The Holy Spirit's come upon them the same way as us. And so even those that have been opposing them started glorifying God, saying, "Well, then God has granted the Gentiles also repentance of life." Peter is key in this. In Acts 12, Herod had James arrested and beheaded. And seeing that pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter and was planning to do the same thing at Passover. Well, God had different plans. An angel let Peter out of prison. It actually took Peter a little while to figure out he was actually physically out of prison and wasn't dreaming. Upon which he went to the home of the mother of John Mark, where a group of believers were praying for Peter. And they were shocked. "Peter's at the door." "Wait a minute, we're praying for Peter. He's in prison." "No, Peter is at the door." He reported to them what had happened and then departed to another place. By Acts 15, we find Peter has come back to Jerusalem. There he's part of the council. Paul and Barnabas had completed their first missionary journey. They had come back to Jerusalem to report to the apostles and the elders there what had happened among the Gentiles. And a debate had arisen because some of those were the sect of the Pharisees said, well, these Gentiles then, they have to be circumcised and they have to be taught to follow the law of Moses. Debate is going back and forth. It is Peter is the one who ends the debate. Because he arises and he recounts how God had used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And he warned them about putting a yoke of bondage on them that they themselves were not able to bear, and then concluded, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." That ended the debate. Peter's instrumental. Now, Peter's not mentioned again in Acts, though. The counting there then focuses on Paul. But he is mentioned in Galatians. Paul in Galatians 2, if I recall correctly, mentions about meeting Peter and the other apostles and getting the right hand of fellowship with them. That was probably at the Jerusalem Council. He also mentions having to rebuke Peter when he had come to Antioch and had fallen under the influence of some of the party of circumcision. So he actually stopped eating with the Gentiles. Even Barnabas was being swayed by it. Paul rebuked them both. But we know that Peter also had a heart for Paul and appreciated him. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:15, he commends our beloved brother, Paul. So he was a godly man. He may have been shifted off focus for a little while, but he wanted the truth. Now, church tradition, beginning with Clement, Bishop of Rome, AD 88 to 97, has that Peter went to Rome. And then tradition is supported by Tertullian and Eusebius, both Eusebius being a historian. And since he's not greeting Paul's epistles to the Romans, his arrival would be sometime after AD 55. Luke doesn't mention being there when Paul arrives in AD 62, and yet when Peter writes, he mentions people who were close companions of Paul, including Silvanus, also known as Silas, Mark, two of Paul's friends, and that even that Mark was summoned to come in Paul in 2 Timothy 4:11. So it lends credibility to this tradition. So he's probably there either at or the time of Paul's imprisonment or just after. His mention of Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13 also is an indicator because it also refers to Rome. Now, Nero's persecution of the Christians began in 64 AD with the burning of Rome, or just after the burning of Rome. And it continued, this persecution of Nero, until Nero's death in AD 68. Now, Eusebius records that Peter became a martyr during that period of persecution brought on by Nero, executed in AD 68 by the crucifixion, just as Jesus said he would in John 21:19. But there was a twist. Remember, Jesus had prophesied he would be crucified, but Peter didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Christ, and so he requested to be crucified upside down. That's Peter. That's a short synopsis of the life of Peter. He is an incredible person. He is a good role model to follow. Now, the circumstances for the book of 1 Peter are in persecution. And persecution erupted very quickly after the day of Pentecost, as I've already noted in giving this brief sketch of Peter's life. It began with the arrests, the threats, and the flogging the apostles. Acts 6, Stephen becomes the first martyr because he was so effective at proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Jews were, quote, unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. They had to resort to lying about him, and in his defense in Acts 7, it so infuriated the Sanhedrin, which was questioning him, that those who heard him stoned him to death. After that, a great and general persecution broke out in Jerusalem and spread through Judea, and it caused the followers of Christ, except the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem, the rest scattered. Some Judea, Samaria, some would go back to the places that they had originally come from throughout the Roman world. Throughout most of Acts, the persecution of Christians, though, was usually brought on by or instigated by Jews that refused to believe the gospel. In Acts 14 at Lystra, at Acts 17 at Thessalonica and Berea, Acts 18 at Corinth, and then Acts 21 at Jerusalem. It's all instigated or brought on or by Jews or instigated by Jews. But there are a few incidences where there are Gentiles who are clinging to their paganism that will persecute Christians. For example, Acts 16 in Philippi, or in Acts 19 in Ephesus, where there's actually a riot among the Gentiles. However, those were localized, and 1 Peter is speaking about some kind of more general, widespread persecution, because he is specifically saying it's to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And as you can see on the map there, that takes in like, 80% of modern-day Turkey, all except the lowest southern part of it. The rest of it, that's widespread. And that's who he's writing to. In addition, 1 Peter 5:9, he refers to those who are having the same experience of suffering, these brethren who are, quote, in the world. So it's even beyond this that's happening. So it's widespread. Now, the Romans considered Christians to be a sect of Judaism, and because of that, they were designated what was they called a Religio Licita, a permitted religion within Rome. So it was legal to practice Christianity. But that all changed when Rome burned in July AD 64. Now, Emperor Nero was clearly implicated since he watched it from the tower of Maecenas, and he expressed, as Rome is burning, being charmed with the flower and the loveliness of the flames. That's Nero. The fire was a very convenient beginning for Nero to rebuild Rome. Urban renewal. Burn it all up first, and it's easier. There were also many reports at that time of those who tried to extinguish the flames and were hindered. And then there was men who were seen rekindling the fire in places it started to go out. Roman historian Tacitus in Annals 1544 wrote this, quote, "Neither human assistance in the shape of imperial gifts, nor attempts to appease the gods, could remove the sinister report that the fire was due to Nero's own orders. And so, in the hope of dissipating the rumor, he falsely diverted the charge onto a set of people on whom the vulgar gave the name Christians, and who were detested for the abominations they perpetrated." Now, these abominations he's referencing are the slanders against the Christians. Among the slanders is that they were cannibals, because at the Lord's Supper, they would eat the body and blood of Christ. So they must be cannibals. They also held an agape, a love feast, and they were accused that it was orgies of vice. Then there was the eschatological teaching, the idea that at the last time, the world would be destroyed by fire, and then there would be a new heavens and new earth. So it made this future fire something easy to blame the current fire upon the Christians. And Rome then made a distinction between Judaism and Christianity. And Christianity became an illegal religion. Now that allowed for both government-approved persecution and to remove legal defenses against it. So what sufferings the Christians had experienced prior now became approved, widespread. This allowed a lot of things to happen that had not been happening before. And though the persecution would vary a lot from place to place, this general spread of animosity and persecution of Christians was much, much greater. And so Peter could write it in the terms that he did. It spread all over the place. Now, Rome itself was the worst. Nero is there. Tacitus, continuing to write, wrote this. So this is the persecution happening in Rome as it got toward the end of Nero's life. So what starts bad gets worse and worse and worse. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned. To serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired, Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle, was exhibiting a show in the circus, while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserve extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. And Nero was cruel. Eventually, he got himself in enough trouble that the Senate was going to execute him, and so Nero died by assisted suicide June 9th, AD 68. Now, there are several factors that help us date the approximate time period that this letter is written. First Peter shows a great familiarity with Paul's writings, especially with Ephesians. There's a lot of parallels with it, and that is written during Paul's imprisonment. He also demonstrates, calling himself a fellow elder, a familiarity with Paul's instruction concerning elders in the churches. That is written after Paul's first released from his first imprisonment. So that puts it now toward the middle part of the 60s. There's also then the reference to the suffering point of a widespread outbreak of persecution, and yet there's no mention of martyrdom. And there's a commendation of governors sent for the king to obey them and to follow them. They're commended as people who would punish evildoers and praise those who do right. That's not what they were doing later on. They were punishing those who were doing right and commending those who did the evil against them. So all these things end up placing it probably in about 64, 65 AD. Now, Peter states in 1 Peter 5:9, he's writing from Babylon. It's a veiled reference to Rome. Eusebius cites Papias and Clement, who are both first century, as evidence for this. There's also the fact that though there are two other Babylons, one in Mesopotamia, one in Egypt, there is no indication in anything that indicates Peter ever went near either of those places. And then finally, using a code name would be a protective measure against possible retribution against the church in Rome. Now, the theme and purpose of a letter usually found in the opening and closing statements, and there's no difference for this book. In 1 Peter 5:12, he closes by stating his purpose. Verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's his purpose. But that matches what he said right at the beginning in his letter and his salutation. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And then he quickly, immediately goes into the source of that grace and peace to be found in God's great mercy that caused them to be, quote, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:3-5. So this is the grace he's talking about. It's pointing to our salvation, the hope that that salvation has in the present and for eternity. It is this hope that enables Peter then to encourage them on how to deal with suffering that was present or would come by the various trials that they would be facing. That suffering would purify them, he describes, as fire refines gold, and would prove out their faith, resulting in verse 7, praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. This is the grace of God. Stand firm in it in the midst of suffering. Now, he refers to suffering of believers 11 times in this book. And it is God's grace in giving this living hope in Jesus Christ that enables the believer to transcend it. And he is going to point to the example of Jesus Christ and his suffering. That is the model for us to follow. And then in doing so, he also points out that in suffering properly, we will find favor with God, chapter 2, 19 and 20. It will be a cause of rejoicing, 4, 13. It actually can bring a blessing, chapter 3, verse 14, in part because it purges away sin and puts the focus on the will of God, chapter 4, verse 1. We understand that suffering is a common experience of Christians around the world, and it is a God of all grace that has given us a hope, and that he is going to use it to perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you, 1 Peter 5, 9-10. The suffering that may come, and in this case, suffering because you're named Christian, that's enough. He tells them, do not be ashamed, but instead glorify that name is applied to you. 1 Peter 4:16. Now, Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder, 1 Peter 5:1. And so this is really a pastoral letter of encouragement. And it is written to those who are suffering or about to suffer, stand firm in God's grace that has given you this living hope in Jesus Christ. This is what's going to enable you to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And there's a tenderness that comes out in his writing because there's the humility of someone who sees himself as a fellow traveler on the road of suffering. There are the pleas of a pastor who loves his sheep and he wants to protect them, encourage them, enable them to endure. He's an encourager who explains and then continually keeps pointing to Christ. It's actually a pastoral letter. So a simple theme for Peter would be preparation for persecution, or maybe even better, hope for the suffering. Then there's the title that Warren Wiersbe gave to his little commentary on it. It really is fitting. Be hopeful. Subtitle, how to make the best times out of your worst of times. And that's the message of the book. No matter what's going on, our God is faithful, gracious. He He's given us a hope, a confident assurance for the future. So even the worst of times, it could be the best of times. Simple outline for the book. God's grace and salvation, an introduction, the plan of salvation, product of salvation, purpose of salvation. Then God's grace and submission, so submission to authorities, to the masters at home, and then all of the life. God's grace and suffering, make Christ Lord, have Christ's attitude. That's where he's going to focus in on Christ's example for us. And then glorify Christ's name in the midst of it. And then four, God's grace in the saints. So he's going to speak to fellow elders. You're to shepherd the flock. He's going to speak to saints. You need to be humble. And then a benediction. So that's a quick outline for it. So 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The apostle Peter had an important message for them, and it's a message that's still important for us today. And while Jesus' warnings of sufferings for righteousness, for his name's sake, can be a bit frightening, after all, we are human, and we actually are sane. No one is anxious to suffer. Yet at the same time, God's grace in giving these precious and magnificent promises in Christ give us this hope, this confident assurance that no matter what comes, God's grace is sufficient to carry us on to fulfill our purpose of existence. And that is to live for the glory of our Creator. Father, we thank you for the book of 1 Peter and for the study that is beginning today. And though certainly we don't look forward to suffering, we know that it's just part of the Christian life. Even as Paul warned Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet we look forward to a book that will be encouraging, that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, by going back, looking at the example of Christ and looking at your great grace given to us, we will find what is sufficient to carry on. Father, to rejoice in the midst of it, to see your hand at work in whatever comes. And Father, though we would desire that it be delayed, more so from the standpoint that that lack of hindrance that comes with, because persecution becomes a hindrance, if it's not here, we can be move about more freely. We can be more bold or feel more bold in proclaiming Christ to those around us. But Father, if it does come, if we do have people, as even happened with Nancy, cursing her because she's sharing the truth, that we will still remain calm, gracious, thoughtful, loving because you are, reflecting Christ in our lives, and still seeking to proclaim the truth to these that are lost. Father, that you might snatch some, even as it were, from the flames of hell, because we don't know at what point they will depart from this life. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to us. So I'd also ask if there is any here this morning hearing this message, that today may be the day of salvation for them. Father, they'd come to grips with their own sinfulness and need for the Savior, for forgiveness that comes in him, and begin a journey, a joyful journey, a joy that can never be taken away because it resides deep within the heart, the mind, the will, because what God has done in changing us. In Jesus' name, amen.